Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. For the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank you, Father, for your great love, for your mercy, for your great goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're so happy and honored to be here this day to worship you. Thank you for the life that you've given us. We pray for all of our sick and shut-ins and for the families of the bereaved, of all of those who are gone to glory. We pray that you continue to bless them. Bless all of those that are sick and down and out. We pray that you continue to help them and heal those that it be thy will and raise them up and return them to us soon. We're thankful for the ministries that we have here, Lord, the opportunity and the honor to preach the gospel to the whole wide world. Thank you for Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection that makes all that possible. Thank you for our website that does so well and the millions of hits that we get a year. Thank you for our feeding ministry and Avenue F Church and Brother Daniel Cooper that brought the food today. We're thankful for that and be a special meal. Thank you, Father, for the ability to work with the poor here, for William and all of the volunteers who help work here and worship here. Please be with Eric, the traveling, and all of our ministers and chaplains and jail chaplains and hospital chaplains. Have mercy on us again, we beseech thee, Father, and treat us as children, discipline us, and give us a home in heaven with thee. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're a poor inner city congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor. With bringing you up to date of where we're at, we have thoroughly studied Genesis. We saw in our study of Genesis that God had a foreordained plan, and that plan was the gospel of Christ to save the entire world, all those that would have it. Their belief, faith, and trust and confidence in Christ as their Savior and coming to him in the appointed way. We saw that beginning in Genesis 3:15 that God promised the Messiah, and he promised the Messiah that would come through a child of a woman would be born. And of course, we know the virgin birth of Christ and fulfilling that prophecy. Noah was a great man of faith who worshiped God, and God delivered him and his family, and through Shem, the Messiah would be born. Then Abraham was called in Genesis 12, and we found that God promised that the Christ would be born through him, and through his son Isaac, and through his son Jacob. And we saw Joseph sold into Egypt to go prepare a place for this messianic nation that's going to rise. And so Joseph was sold into Egypt. It was really a blessing for the children of Israel to give them a place that they could grow into a mighty nation. We began studying the Exodus, Moses, and how he lived 40 years as an Egyptian. And then he killed an Egyptian, maybe Sinamut, and he had to flee and was a fugitive for 40 years in Midian. Then God called him at the burning bush and told him that I am that I am. And then we studied the seven great I ams that Jesus claimed to be, the very God that Moses talked with at the burning bush. Then we have studied plagues 1 through 9 and how each one of those plagues trying to get Pharaoh to let God's children go was against one of the false gods and one of the idols that the Egyptians worshiped. We studied the death of the firstborn, and we're going to pick up with the Passover. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The Old Testament is just a shadow. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the good thing to come in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law was a shadow, or our schoolmaster, we'll see next week, to bring us to Christ. In Romans 15, verse 4, we're taught, for whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. As an example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not saved by the Ten Commandments, but God hadn't changed his mind about what's right and what's wrong. And so it's still wrong to steal, and it's still wrong to cut it, and it's still wrong to bear false witness against our neighbor, and so on. The Passover is a shadow of the future coming Lord's Supper that we celebrate every Sunday in the first day of the week. We're told to do that during the Christian age, and we're taught that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We'll study next week. And then also in 1 Corinthians 11:23, to do that until he comes. We're going to pick up again and just read some of the things that we covered at the high point of the first 15 verses of Exodus 12 last week. If you begin reading with me in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now we know in the 13th chapter that month was called Ab. It wasn't called Nisan until after the Babylonian captivity. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take unto them every man a lamb. On the 10th day of the month they'll take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Drop down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And you shall take it of the sheep and of the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And we saw last week how that is just a shadow of Christ entered Jerusalem 4 days before his crucifixion. And a whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike the two side posts and on the upper door posts of their houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, to signify the bitterness of their bondage, the bitterness of sin, and also the bitterness of the coming Messiah's death. They shall eat it. Drop down to verse 11, please. And thus shall they eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and shall smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. And so we have seen that they worshipped a god of the Nile, and God made the Nile run red with blood. And they worshipped Heket, a frog-headed goddess of fertility, depicted by a naked woman with a frog's head. God showed that Heket couldn't even control the fertility of frogs, much less the fertility of people. And they worship the God of the dust of the earth. And God caused a last to come from the dust of the earth. And so they were 9 plagues. And finally now this death of the firstborn, the greatest. And so the Egyptians believed that the firstborn son had to perform the opening of the mouth ceremony for his father after he died, so his kai, or his spirit, could live in the afterlife, because in the afterlife they had to have food and water, and they had a little mortuary temple set outside their pyramids and their graves. The family would come and bring food and water, and they were supposed to be able to eat. And so this ceremony allowed them to survive in the afterlife. And so it's against all of this lying idolatry that God is bringing this judgment. Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be unto you a token upon your houses, wherein I see the blood I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. So to pass over is mercy, and I will smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast and an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. And leaven in the Old Testament is a shadow of sin. So God would have us take all of the sin out of our life every week. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven from your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from that first day into the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We get about 10,000 hits a day on that website, and we've had over 100 countries come to that website so far this month. In the Bible, leaven is symbolic of sin, as an example in the case of incest that is found in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. It was a man that was living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, but there are some reprobates in this world. They might be living with their own mother, sleeping with their own mother. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, and he uses this analogy of leaven and sin interchangeably here. Your glorying is not good, in other words, by allowing this person who claims to be a Christian to be in their assembly. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaven the whole lump? When you make a loaf of bread, it's either a cracker, a flat bread, or it is a leavened loaf of bread, like the loaves of bread that we eat and make sandwiches out of. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. In other words, cast that person, disfellowship that person from your assembly, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, and so here in this verse, we also see that the Passover feast that was celebrated by the Egyptians, Christ is our Passover in this future age, and we're going to study about this in the Lord's Supper next week. Is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so likewise, the blood of Christ is symbolic of the Lamb of God. John 1:29 tells us when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." In Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Christ is not like the Old Testament high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies in the temple. They had the holy place where priests worked. They had the table of shewbread, the menorah, the 7-pronged candlestick, the altar of incense. But once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. He took blood and he confessed his own sins and the sins of the people. And so Christ is not that kind of high priest. He entered one time, Hebrews 9, verse 26, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. If he was like a worldly high priest, He'd have to die every generation. He'd have to die. But once now, in the end of the world, in the last dispensation, the church age, he's died once now during this church age, but once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I love the analogy. If the blood of Christ is so powerful that it could cleanse and save every sinner in the world, if his blood and his death is that powerful, how much more powerful is a living, resurrected Savior seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us right now? That's what kind of Savior that you have. You might be going through bad times in life, but Christ is still making intercession for you with God. And God can turn all defeats into victory. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Back to Exodus, Exodus 12, verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. This was like a branch off of a limb that had leaves on it. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and stack the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of the house till morning. This is a shadow. God would have us do that today in our lives. He would have us appropriate the blood of Christ by being real Christians, taking the blood of the Lamb and put it upon the side posts and the lintels of the houses of our lives. He wants us to live a Christian life, and he wants the blood of Christ to always be cleansing us. For the Lord will pass through, and so we passing over is in mercy, passing through is in judgment. The Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintels and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over in mercy you and them then and us today, literally, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this as an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Little Jewish children are taught today to ask their fathers, and Father, why is this night different than all other nights? Drop down to verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that you shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And so we need to continue always to worship. Exodus 12:29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle that was left. They've suffered great plagues on their cattle and on their livestock. And those that had been spared, they now suffered even more. And they worshiped the Apis bull. They thought that he was a powerful god. And they worshiped Hathor, which depicted with a cow's head. 12:30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get thee forth from among the people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. And also take your flocks and herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Remember last week at the end of the ninth plague, he said they could go worship, but they couldn't take their livestock. Now he says, take everything and get gone, and pray for me also. Pharaoh was saying, let me have your prayers that I might not be plagued for what is past when you're gone. Those who are enemies of God, mongrel sinners in this world, and enemies of the church, are enemies to themselves, and sooner or later they'll be made to see it, as Pharaoh was, but if not in this life, surely in the next. The fact that Pharaoh had previously vowed not to see Moses again and told Moses, the day that you see my face, you'll surely die, is not in any way inconsistent with what's written here. The stubborn Pharaoh, following the death of his firstborn, simply changed his mind. And it doesn't make any difference which Pharaoh it was, whether it was Thutmose III, his firstborn son did not succeed him. If it was Thutmose II, his firstborn son didn't succeed him. And even if you believe in the later date, which is not the Bible date, but even if you believe it was Ramesses, then his firstborn son didn't succeed him either. Deciding to follow the will of many of his subordinates who had all long wanted to get rid of the Jews and tell them, and the Israelis, and they had long advised, even the magicians and the spellbinders that had long advised him to let the Israelis go. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We want to encourage you to have a church in your home. If you're in Africa or India or China, wherever you're listening to us today, tune in the same time, same station next week. Invite your family over. Have a worship service in your own home. You can sing. You can take the Lord's Supper. You can pray. You can take up a contribution among yourselves and spend it on the poor in your own neighborhood. And buy Bibles. Help the poor. Do good. Follow Christ. That's www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Exodus 12, beginning verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be as dead men. Drop down to verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the words of Moses, and they borrowed, now this is really a bad word, it should be asked, of the Egyptian jewels of silver and of jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they lent unto them such things as they required. Now we find out what that word borrowed means. And they spoiled the Egyptians for their years of servitude and their years of slavery. God gave them favor. And they, the Egyptians, upped their gold and silver and raiments and sent them out rejoicing. And of course, a lot of that was used as free will offerings to make the tabernacle and make the Ark of the Covenant and all of the instruments that they used in their worship service. Verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides the children. Now we come to a technical question that the people in our colleges and universities should be studying like we've been studying, and study the subject out rather than teach doubt and non-belief. The first question is how many people came out in the Exodus? Old trusted conservative scholars such as Burton Kaufman, who I really like, believe that this verse is literal, saying that the bold denial of this number of men by men who really know nothing about its characteristics is found in some writing. Millions of people today live in Goshen and in Canaan, and besides that, God fed the Israelis in the wilderness, and their clothes did not wear out. These are things that really should be studied out, and I've done that, and so I'm not going to go into all of the detail that we have, but I'd like to encourage you to go to our website so that you can get a written lesson on it. I personally have great respect for Kaufman and have no problem with the literal position. If it was 600,000 men, that's no problem with me at all, because I believe in a God that works miracles that can do anything with nothing. There's another reasonable other side of the coin that we're going to look at this morning. Bible believers can make common sense understanding of this verse and do no damage to the truthfulness of the scripture. Some of these things simply amplify our knowledge and understanding. And of course, archaeology continues to enlighten the believer and confound the professor smarts who know nothing. The word thousand and men, most translations contain two arguable assumptions made by the translators, not by the writers of the Bible, but by the translators of the Bible. The first, that the Hebrew word elif should be translated thousand, and that the Hebrew word ragi in the clause ragi hagimon barum should be translated men. Both of these assumptions are, in my opinion, incorrect. Biblical scholar Douglas Stewart identifies eight possible ways to translate this Hebrew word elif, that's translated thousand, from the Hebrew to English. Each of these translations could be used in this verse in Exodus 12:37. Instead of 600,000, it could be, and the context is what really describes how you translate this word. Of the eight possible words, the first is cattle, showing its origination of this word. The second is clan. Third is divisions. Fourth is family. Fifth is oxen. Six is tribes. Seven is military, company, platoon, or squad. And the eighth way is thousands. Again, with the context being the determining factor of how we translate that word. And I would add two words to that, and that would be chief and officer. That word could also be 600 chiefs, heads of clans, as an example, or 600 officers. I encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. As you can see, this word elif, that's translated thousand, has a tremendous semantic range of meaning. The reader should bear in mind, however, Moses did not refer to 600 elifs of men who left Egypt, but to 600 elifs of foot soldiers. He was counting God's army. He was telling us how big God's army was. The numbers of Israelis who left Egypt at the time of the Exodus is a vexed problem for Bible-believing Christians, and it gives critics a field day, those who are non-believing critical scholars, when they say that such vast numbers are gross exaggeration. In Numbers 1 and Numbers 26 contains a census of fighting forces available to Moses, which lists a little over 600,000 people. And so with that many fighting men, you would have about 2.5 to 3 million if you counted, included the women, the children, those too old to fight, the Levites, and some estimate up to 6 million. The conservative scholar Brian Woods asked, at the heart of the issue is the meaning of this Hebrew word, elif. It usually is translated thousands, but it has a complex history. The word is etymologically connected with the head of a cattle, like the letter A or Alf, implying that the term originally applied to a village population unit of a pastoral agricultural society or nomadic society. From that, it came to mean a quota supplied by a village or a clan, a Hebrew mispatha for the military muster. George Mendenhall also offered a possible solution to the Hebrew word elif, plural, alafram, usually translated thousands, sometimes referred to instead to tribal subsections. For as an example, in Judges 7:16, that same word is translated family. Mendenhall argues that this was a subsection or unit of each tribe that contributed soldiers. And so, for example, Numbers 1:23, traditionally translated that there was of the tribe of Simon 59,300, really should read, there was of the tribe of Simon 59 clans or units which contributed 300. When the census in Numbers 1 and 26 are translated in this manner, Moses had 598 units or clans with a total manpower of 5,500 soldiers. Known armies of Moses' day averaged between 5,500 and 6,000. So it would be about the size of known armies in that day. As an example, Thutmose III, who was called the Napoleon of the East, his army was about 10,000, but he had to leave half of them in Egypt to cover Egypt and be border guards and to guard the land and protect the land of Egypt. And he only took 5,000 with him when he fought at Megiddo. And of course, he might be the very Pharaoh of the Exodus, and these might be the very people that downed it in the Red Sea. Known armies in Moses' day, again, averaged about 5,000. Using this figure that Mendenhall comes up with, a cast of millions is no longer necessary. Moses would have had 5,550 soldiers, plus the Levites and their wives, women, and children, and old men. Somewhere between 60,000 people and 100,000 people in all. Another fact to look at is the lineage of Levi as recorded in Exodus 6 and in 1 Chronicles 6. Indicate only three generations between Levi and Moses. Levi, Korah, Amram, and Moses. If the slavery began shortly after Jacob and his children and grandchildren entered Egypt, there are just 70 of them that entered the land in all, mentioned in Exodus 1, this would lead us to understand a much smaller number for the Exodus and would be in keeping with the four generations God said that they would be in captivity. After four generations, he would deliver them when he prophesied to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 16. Remember Abraham's vision where God took the oath upon himself that through Abraham the Christ would be born. And then after that oath, after God making the promise that his seed would multiply as the stars of heaven, Genesis 15, 16, he had said in the verse prior that they will go into Egypt, or he didn't name Egypt, they'll go into a strange land and be slaves there, verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Only four generations of those entering Egypt, and all the slavery and the persecution that went on for 400 years was in Canaan and in Egypt. In Canaan, when the persecution of Isaac began by Ishmael, giving us a total of 400 years indicated in prophecy. I'd like to remind you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those people had problems with the Canaanites throughout their history. Every time they dig wells, the Canaanites would come and take them away from them. Every time they'd get a place to water their animals, the Canaanites would come and take them away from them. So they were really treated like slaves when they were in the land of Canaan. Woods was asked, is there archaeological evidence that the promised land received this large influx of people, up to 2.5-3 million people, during the period that was under destruction? And so the number of Israelis that left Egypt at the time of the Exodus is, again, a real problem in trying to figure out. From archaeology, it's possible, however, to make rough estimates. We know that the Jews, following the conquest in 1407, that they were in mainly the hill country of Israel. It's amazing today that the Arabs, the Palestinians, are in the West Bank, where Israel was when they conquered the land. They're in the West Bank, and Israel today is where the Canaanites were and where the Philistines were. Following the conquest in 1407, the late Bronze Age II, the 13th, 14th century B.C., the urban populations of the highlands where Israel settled remained approximately the same as it was prior to the conquest. Estimates of population at that time was about 65,000 just prior to their coming into the land. Another possible way to estimate the number of Israelis who left Egypt is by means of the number of captives the Egyptians went and took. Exactly 4 years after the Exodus, they raided Canaan and Palestine and took 101,128 captives as slaves back to Egypt to replace the Israelis, no doubt. Non-believers say that archaeology shows that there's an absence of evidence of the Jews being in the wilderness. Well, nomadic people in the wilderness are not going to build cities or monuments or make stela, and they're not going to leave any evidence but footprints in the sand. Bible believers insist on the inerrancy of the original scriptures as they were written, certainly not in the translations or the copies. I'd like to again encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Eleph should indeed be translated into units. There's still a sizable number of people that left Egypt under Moses, and Joshua had a sizable amount of people to conquer the promised land. The reduced number diminishes neither the scope of the miracle or the power of God as he guides his people. Another example is 1 Kings 20, verse 30. It mentions that a wall in the city of Aphelech fell and killed 27,000 men. It'd be hard to have 27,000 men sitting outside a wall, wouldn't it? But if we translate Aphelech as leader or chief, then the text says more sensibly that the wall fell and killed 27 officers or 27 chiefs or 27 clan chiefs by falling on them. Some of the problems with the literal 600,000-man army that the critics make heyday with is the 2.5 to 3 million people. If you compared to the size of Pharaoh's army that chased after him, was only 600 chariots. Why would 600,000 fattened men be scared of 600 chariots? The Egyptians fought in battle, and the way that they fought was they circled in front of the line of the army that they fought. And they had a driver and they had an archer on a chariot. And the archer would shoot 4, 5, 6 arrows every time they'd go by their line. And they'd go back around again and again, and they'd just keep driving in circles around in front of the army. They tried to fight armies on plain. And so you could understand how 600 chariots with bowmen each shooting 10 arrows into a crowd of 5,000 warriors, that would make sense, that they could do a lot of damage, and that would be a real problem. Another consideration of the 600,000 and 2.5 million Israeli encampment and how it was laid out. It'd be a real problem going to the restroom. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 12, "And thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whether thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle, like a spade, as an example, on thy weapon. And it shall be that when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shall turn back and cover that which cometh from thee." In other words, you were to dig a hole, go to the restroom, and cover it back up. But the only problem is if it was 2.5 to 3 million people and you lived in the center of the camp, you'd have to walk 2.5 miles to go to the restroom. So that wouldn't work. That would be real hard to do. Another problem is the roads that Israel is said to have traveled. They traveled along, and Moses took the Israelis along the regular roads of communication. They went by the way of the highway of the wilderness of the Red Sea, the way of the highway of Mount Seir and the Kadesh Barnea, by the way of the King's Highway. These roads in the latter part of their journey connected different settlements with water well springs, mountain passes. Some of these passes and wadis are really small. And they were generally constructed by the governments or cities in that area for commercial purposes so that they could trade between cities. These ancient roads were similar to today's routing, only they didn't have asphalt and concrete covering for high-speed traffic. They were normally just graded roadbeds where wagons and caravans could use, chariots and things like that. Israel used the well-traveled roads in their journeys from Egypt to Palestine. And herein lies another difficulty. In the American West, when the Americans sent wagon trains west, a wagon train was typically about a quarter of a mile long, and it had 250 people in it, along with its cattle and livestock. Israel traveling the same way, whether they had carts, they didn't have covered wagons, but they had carts or whatever, and had their livestock with them, they would be traveling the same way. So theoretically, you could get 1,000 people a mile, and if they was 2.5 million people, then the caravan would be 2,500 miles long. It would be all the way from Egypt to the border of China, so it doesn't make much sense at all, does it? But Moses promised the king of Edom that we will not pass through the fields nor the vineyards, and we will not turn to the right hand or to the left in Numbers 20:17. In other words, Moses said that Israel would say directly on these narrow roads that pass through the country of Edom, and he promised the country of Moab the same thing. If 1 mile of road held 1,000 people, then the length of an Israeli march would really be long, 2,500 miles long. This, of course, isn't possible. If they were 10 abreast, 10 wide, and of course the roads really isn't big enough for that, but say it were 10 wide, it'd still be 250 miles long. So the journey of hundreds of wagons abreast and a massive amount of Israelis, if it was 100 wagons abreast, it'd still be 25 miles long. As anyone can see, Israel would never have been able to stay on the roads with such a mass of people. Yet Moses told the king of Edom and the king of Moab that Israel would never set foot off the roads, and they would buy anything they needed, any water or anything they needed. Equally puzzling is the fear that the Israelis felt when they were 600,000 fighting men when they entered the promised land under Joshua, where armies contained no more than 5,000 warriors. Why would 600,000 warriors be afraid of 5,000 warriors? If you'd open your Bibles to Joshua 1:3, is a verse that I read you a while back. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. And so God made that promise to Joshua. And we know that when Joshua, we'll find out later when we do a little overview of the book of Joshua, but when Joshua entered the land, they only burned Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Now, just those three cities is all they burned, and they stayed at Gilgal, and they raided into the land. And so archaeologists have now found this image that looks like a footprint, and this is Gilgal. And there's several of them. And it looks like a footprint, the print of a sandal. Isn't it amazing that it's God's people? This is in the hill country where Israel developed. They lived in tents under Joshua, but in that same country, they began to build cities in the 12th century in what's called the Iron Age. And so they lived, they had their tabernacle at Gilgal, and apparently there were several Gilgal. And so they would go from Gilgal and raid a city, raid an area, and come back to Gilgal. And that's the story in Joshua, if you'd go refresh yourself and read the book. Exodus 12:38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and very much cattle. Who were these? It could have been other slave people of the Egyptians who saw their opportunity to escape and took it. It could also have been some Egyptians who had become converted to the God of Israel. No real information is really given us about it. Exodus 12, verse 40. And now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day that it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land. And so the Septuagint translation of this verse, that's the Greek translation, the translation that Christians used in the first century, adds a clause here after Egypt, who dwelt in Egypt and in Canaan. The Samaritan Pentateuch also adds that clause. And so here we have 430 years, and in Genesis 15, 13, and Acts 7, 6, it says 400 years. And so were the ancients just bad in their arithmetic and in their counting? Is this a mistake, a copyist error? There's all kinds of theories about it, but none of the above is true. We have two different ways of counting the sojourning of the people. The first is from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, which is exactly 430 years. According to Exodus 12:41, we just read, and Galatians 3:17 in the New Testament. Anytime that we have any kind of controversy, we need to look to the New Testament for the answer. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16-17, "Now to Abraham and his seed," that means child, the Messiah, "were the promises made. And he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," the covenant of promise, when God told Abraham, and we know exactly when that was, he's going to tell us right now, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." We know exactly when the Exodus was, 1447 B.C. You add 430 years to that, you come to 1477 B.C. To encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchcraftpreaching.com. The second way of counting the sojourning is the 400 years. The 400 years is just a round number from the persecution of Isaac until the Exodus, which was exactly 400 years. And he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety," in Exodus 15, 13, "that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs," that's Canaan and in Egypt, "and they shall serve them and afflict them 400 years. And in Acts 7, 6, "And God spake on this wise, that their seed should be in a strange land, and they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And so we've got two different numbers, 430 years and 400 years. Which is it? They're both right. And so I've put you a PowerPoint here together that you can see this. If you'll take the counting, and God gives us all of these figures in the Bible, all you have to do is dig it out and research it. In Genesis 12, 1 through 4, the call of Abraham, he was 75 years old, the Bible tells us. So it was 430 years. In Genesis 21, verse 5, Isaac is born. Abraham is 100 years old, leaving 405 years to the Exodus. In Genesis 21, 8, Isaac is 5. Abraham is 105, leaving 400 years to the Exodus. So you see that we've got both of these fulfilled now at the right time. And the persecution, Galatians 4:29 tells us the persecution of Isaac began by Ishmael. And so it was exactly 400 years until the Exodus. In Genesis 24:1, "And following, Isaac marries Rebekah at 35, and Abraham's 140, leaving 365 years. In Genesis 25:26, Jacob is born, Abraham's 160, Isaac is 55, leaving 345 years. Genesis 45:7, Abraham dies at 175, leaving 330 years. And Genesis 35:28 following, Isaac dies at 180, leaving 225 years. Genesis 47:9, Jacob or Israel meets Pharaoh at 130, leaving 215 years. It's only 135 years to the birth of Moses, being consistent with four generations. And in Exodus 7:7, Moses is 80 at the Exodus in 1447 B.C. All of this is in written form on our website on the written lesson of today's lesson under the Exodus. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. In Exodus 12:42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, that this night is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generation. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover. They shall no stranger eat therein. But every man's servant that is bought with money or for money, then thou shalt have circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. And so no stranger or uncircumcised person was to eat of the Passover. And the Lord's Supper is a shadow, the Passover is a shadow of the new good thing to come. Now we know that there's no such thing as physical circumcision for salvation in the New Testament. That's not a requirement. But there is such a thing as a spiritual circumcision in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation, and that word is energos, the work of God. Who does work in baptism? God. Faith of the operation of God that raised him from the dead. So spiritually, when you have come to Christ, you believe, you have faith, you confess, you repent, you're baptized into Christ, you are spiritually a circumcised believer. Exodus 12, verse 45. And a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house it shall be eaten, and thou shalt not carry forth any of it afresh the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. The importance of taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we're going to examine next week. It is a holy time in which we assemble. The Bible tells us that we assemble to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that it is the very focal reason why we come together. I know that some of you just haven't been taught, and what I hope to do next week is teach you better how that this is a holy time. And a time that you have to be respectful to God during the taking of the Lord's Supper. God has made a way of salvation, and that way of salvation is the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can just march right down to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins, be sorry for your sins, and be baptized into Christ and had all your sins washed away. If you've sinned openly and you're a Christian and others have seen you, you need to repent openly and let others know that you are sorry for what you've done wrong. If you sin privately, you can repent where you're seated. But if you sinned openly and shamed your Lord, you should come down and make confession that you've sinned openly and that others have seen your sin. You want to become a Christian. There's no better day than today. You have sin in your life. You need the help of the church or the prayers of the church. Won't you come before it's everlasting too late and make confession in Jesus' name.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.